Are you ready? All right. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Don't you know that was a glorious, glorious event? He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the opposition with which the Egyptians oppose them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. This shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent you to me. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the afflictions of the Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, and now, please, let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, But each woman shall ask of his neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and for gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. That's a pretty amazing text, isn't it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness in our lives. God, I ask that as we study this text, chapter 3 of Exodus, that you will bless us and edify us. Teach us, Lord, something that we have never known before. Lord, may you be glorified in it. We edified by it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all right. Moses killed an Egyptian. After killing an Egyptian, what did Moses want to do? He wanted to run. He wanted to get out of town, right? Where did he go? He went where? Midian. Yeah, he fled to Midian. And while he was in Midian, when he first got there, he hadn't been there but a short time, he met someone. Who'd he meet? Seven daughters of the priest of Midian. I think he was kind of impressed, too. Yeah, they were the seven daughters of a man by the name of Reuel. Reuel, Don, I think you said it, was the priest of Midian. And because Moses had rescued his daughters, Reuel invited Moses to have a meal with them. I think that was probably the custom of the day. So it was an invitation that Moses accepted, and an invitation that turned into a pretty long arrangement. I think in John's sermon last week, he mentioned that it was some 40 years or so. Yeah, 40 years. Can you imagine being in the household of a, well, he wasn't a stranger for long, that's for sure. But in time, Reuel gave Moses his daughter, which one was it? Anyone? Zipporah, right. He gave her to be his wife, and then later she gave birth to Gershom, the first of two sons that they shared together. Anyone know what the name Gershom means? Foreigner and stranger. That's why they named him that, because that's, I mean, in that day, they attached some significance to the events in their lives. And so Moses, when Moses came to them, he was a stranger and a foreigner. But he didn't stay that way for long. And the years passed, and the king of Egypt died. But the Israelites continued in their ministry, and I'm sorry, their misery. Their misery and slavery. And it was at this time, it got so bad that they finally began to cry out to God for help. And God heard their groanings and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now here the Bible uses what we call anthropomorphic language. What that is an application of human attributes to God. And it's done in order to help us understand God. Now, I'm not at all sure how much it helps, but anyway, that's an explanation for why it says God remembered, because God doesn't forget anything, does he? No, he doesn't. So it helps us kind of understand from a human perspective what God is like. But, you know, I've always found it, I won't say peculiar, because it's the way a of mankind, that we always wait until we're in deep, deep, deep trouble before we call upon God. Why do you think that is? What?
We're egotistical.
Okay. Well, we don't like to call upon God until we have a desperate need, I guess. Someone said that sometimes people are in such moral danger that their only hope is to pray. And that's the truth. But it's a shame that we want to use God. Someone explained it like this one time. You know, God to us is kind of like our spare tire. We only use our spare tire when we need it, and we only call upon God when we need something, right? Whereas in a relationship, we don't do that. I mean, I don't call upon my wife for help just when I'm in desperate need. She's there to help me all the time, and I'm trying to be there to help her all the time. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject here a little bit. But their only hope is to pray, and that's exactly where Israel was at the time when they began to pour out their hearts to God to come to their rescue. Now, one day, while he was tending his father-in-law's herd, Moses led the flock far out into the wilderness until he came to Mount Sinai, which is called the Mountain of God. Now remember, saints, for 400 years, they had been in bondage as slaves to the Egyptians. Now, I don't know about you, but 400 years, it seems like a long, long time. For 400 years, they had been under the whip of making bricks to build Pharaoh's cities. Now, I tell you, my mind has a hard time. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around those 400 years. I just can't comprehend how the Israelites could have tolerated those circumstances for as long as they did. Again, that's a long, long time. Now, at least in my mind, that's a long, long time. Now, you might be saying, well, in light of eternity, 400 years is nothing. Now, I understand that. But, Joanne, 400 years is still a long, long time. It is. It's a long, long time. Well, the Israelites' situation finally becomes so desperate that they groaned in their slavery and cried out to God for help. And their cries did not go unheard. Now, here's what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians opposed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. So we know from that text that God cared about the needs of his people. And in God's providence, now here we are, in God's providence, the time for their deliverance has finally arrived. It's finally come. And it's this great deliverance, this great salvation of God's people, that will occupy the rest of the book of Exodus. The first two chapters of this book covered 400 years of tribulation, and the next 38 chapters will describe the one year of Israel's liberation, the year when Israel came out of Egypt. God's answer to Israel's cry began far away in the wilderness, where Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. You find that in the first verse. We were introduced to Jethro back in chapter 2, where he was called what? Reuel. Remember? He was called Reuel. Now, it is possible that the man had two names, which was common in ancient times, and it's still common today. I have two names. My name is John Charles. When I was young, I was called Charles. Some people dared to call me Charlie, which always pursued in a fist fight. I don't know why. Today I'm called John. It's also possible that Reuel was the name of Jethro's father, which would actually make him Moses' grandfather-in-law. But I think perhaps the most likely explanation is that Jethro, which means His Excellency, was the formal title indicating the man's status. But whatever the case may be, he is called Jethro throughout the rest of Exodus. Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, is the mountain where God later gave Moses the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. So I know you remember that. Well, scholars have long debated Mount Sinai's precise location. Various locations have been suggested, but it's a debate I don't think that I want to get into this morning. The important thing to remember about Horeb is not so much the mountain itself, but the fact that it became the mountain of God. Okay? God was there at that great mountain in all His living, burning presence. There the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? Now, his day had probably begun, much like all his other days, with Moses out in the wilderness tending his sheep. He was simply minding his own business. But a person never knows when his life might be changed forever by an encounter with the living God. You just never know. This was not a chance encounter, for it was God's providence that brought Moses to the far side of the desert. Here it is worth noting that God did not meet Moses where Moses was, but brought Moses to the place where he was. And there Moses noticed a burning bush. It may have been a wild acacia bush, probably the most common thorn bush in the Sinai, or perhaps it was a Rubus santius, a hardy bush that flourishes near Jebel Musa. But whatever kind of bush it was, the amazing thing about it was that it just kept on burning. It just kept on burning. Now, during his decades in the wilderness, Moses may have seen a burning bush blazing under the desert sun, but it gradually dawned on him that there was something special about this particular bush. Although it was burning, it was not burnt. Although it was burning, it was not burnt. It remained on fire without being reduced to smoking embers. It was not even charred. It just kept on burning. And by this time, Moses, his curiosity was piqued. So what does he do? He goes over to investigate. What he discovered was that the bush was not some kind of natural wonder, but a supernatural sign. It was a physical miracle that communicated a spiritual truth. Even before God told Moses who he was, he showed him who he was. The burning bush revealed the very being of God. Moses would later say, "The Lord your God is a what? A consuming fire." Wow. I love that. I love that. This miraculous sign pointed to God's power by revealing his control over his creation. Who else in all of the universe but God has the power to make a bush burn without it being consumed? Nobody. Nobody. It also pointed to God's glory. Get this now, saints. It also pointed to God's glory by giving a glimpse of the brightness of his splendor. Perhaps it was this experience that later led Moses to ask God to show him all his glory over in Exodus 33. "Show me your glory, Lord." The miraculous sign also points to God's eternality and self-sufficiency. Like the burning bush, God never runs out of fuel. His glory never dims. His beauty never fades. He always keeps burning bright. That's our God. He always keeps burning bright. And this is because God does not get his energy from anyone or anything outside of himself. If he is completely self-sufficient and self-existent in his eternal being. According to Gregory of Nyssa, what Moses saw in the burning bush was nothing less, now get this, saints, nothing less than the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists. It is God who holds it all together. In fact, it's Christ who is the cosmic glue that holds the universe together. If he were to let go, this universe would completely crumble. It is he who sustains it. So, it's not surprising that there was something divine about the bush. For the Bible says that what appeared to Moses was none other than the angel of the Lord. Got that? The angel of the Lord. Here's a great mystery, saints. The angel may have been a member of the heavenly host, one of the angelic beings who serve God in glory. Might have been. But the Hebrew word for angel is simply the word what? Messenger. That's what it means. And since this angel is identified specifically as the angel of the Lord, there may be a whole lot more to this than meets the eye, so pay attention. Notice the wording in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. The messenger did not simply see and speak for God, but as God, Michael. As God. Here the angel of the Lord is so closely identified with God that the burning bush is generally considered a theophany. In other words, it was a God appearance, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. For a few brief moments in time and space, a bush was the temple of the living God. The place of his presence here on earth. And since the time of the early church, Christians have wondered whether perhaps this was a revelation of God's pre-incarnate Son who brings God's saving message to humanity. Now, whether or not Christ was in the bush, here's one thing that is absolutely certain. He was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God. And the fact that Moses was in God's presence explains why he had to take off his sandals. Why did he have to take off his sandals? Because he was standing on holy ground. That's why. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses must have already known something about holiness. After all, his father-in-law was a priest, a man set apart for God's holy service. So when God told Moses that he was standing on holy ground, Moses probably had some idea of what God was talking about. But on the other hand, this is the first time in the Bible, it's the first time the Bible uses the word holy, a kadosh, for reference to God. At the burning bush, God revealed his holiness in a way he has never been revealed before. Moses was so impressed by this later. Now listen. He was so impressed by this later when he wrote his famous victory hymn, he made sure to mention the divine attribute of holiness. Who is like you? Majestic in what? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Wow. What does holiness mean? It means separation. Separation. Now, something holy is set apart. In the case of God, now I want you to get this, I want you to hear this. In the case of God, holiness means that he is set apart from everything he has made. Holiness is not simply his righteousness, although that's part of it, but also his otherness. His otherness. It is the distinction between the creator and the creature. The infinite distance, hear this, saints, The infinite distance between the Creator and the creature, the infinite distance between God's deity and our humanity. God says, I am God and not man. The Holy One among you, Hosea 11:9. I am God and not man. He is God and I am not. He is God and you are not. His people respond by saying, there is no one holy like the Lord. Let me hear you say it. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one holy like the Lord. Amen. In case there was any doubt as to what God meant by talking about holiness, he specifically warned Moses to keep his distance. Do not come closer. God was separating himself from Moses in order to emphasize the gap between the divine and the human. God is transcendent in his holiness, so Moses was not allowed to subject him to close scrutiny. Indeed, if he had taken so much as one step in God's direction, what do you suppose would have happened? His very life would have been in grave danger, right? Moses needed to stay right where he was. He needed to take his shoes or take off his sandals because God was too holy for his shoes. To this day, in the Middle East, removing one's shoes is a sign of respect. The proper way for Moses to show his reverence for God's holiness was to what? Take off his sandals, right? The Bible does not specifically indicate whether Moses did as he was told, but there is not a bit of doubt in my mind that he stopped in his tracks and he whipped those sandals off as fast as he could. And I can just picture it now. If it had been me, I'd have thrown them so far I'd have never been able to receive them or retrieve them. I'm pretty sure he took them off. So, certainly, he understood the holy ground is dangerous territory. We need to remember that, saints. Holy ground is dangerous territory, for the Bible says, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. It's a good thing he did this because, as God would later explain, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. As much as Moses may have wanted to see God's glory, now this is a theme, by the way, that runs throughout the book of Exodus. As soon as he realized that he was in the presence of a holy God, what did he realize? He realized that he was an unholy man. You can't stand in the presence of God and not know that. The Bible says God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. The reverse is also true. God is too pure for our eyes to look upon him. And this is the problem with human beings. We were made, God created us, to gaze upon the glory of God, like Adam, who walked and talked with God in the garden. But we have fallen into sin. We have fallen into sin. And in our unholy condition, it is no longer safe for us to come into the presence of a holy God. But this raises a disturbing question. How will we ever survive a direct encounter with God? The Bible teaches that at the end of history, every human being who has ever lived will stand before God's throne for a judgment. And when that day comes, unless we are holy, we will be destroyed. We will be forever separated from God. Now, some people deal with this dilemma by exaggerating their own holiness. This is the way of most false religions. That's how most of them operate. They assume that human beings are basically good and that if we obey the right rules and observe the right rituals, we will be good enough for God. I guarantee you, I don't care who you ask. You can go down to the prisons, to the jails, and talk to the vilest men. I'm talking about rapists and murderers and child abusers. And if you ask them if they're good people or not, every one of them, just about every one of them will say, you know I've done some bad things, but deep down I'm really a good person. They will. The trouble is they are not holy. They're not holy. Certainly, we are not holy enough to stand before the Holy One, for the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, others try to deal with this problem by minimizing God's holiness or lowering His standards. However, God cannot be any less holy than He is. He would have to ungod himself to do so. Nor should we want God to be unholy. I don't know if you've ever read after A.W. Tozer or not, but he has really written eloquently on the theme of God's holiness. He says, I tell you this. Now listen. I tell you this. I want God to be what God is. The impeccably holy, unapproachably holy thing, the all-holy one. I want him to be and remain the holy. I want his heaven to be holy and his throne to be holy. I don't want him to change or modify his requirements. Even if he shuts me out, I want something holy left in the universe. I love that. The only way for us to come into the presence of a holy God is to become holy ourselves. This is why God sent his Son to be our Savior. He is our holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. We could never keep God's law. That's a problem. We can't keep God's law, but Jesus kept it for us with perfect holiness. And then he died on the cross to take away our unholiness. Now, when we trust in him, God accepts us as holy in his sight. As holy, listen, as holy as Jesus himself. That's good news. The bad news is you're not holy. The good news is you can be holy in Christ. The bad news is you don't have any righteousness of your own. The good news is when you come to Christ, he imputes his righteousness to you. So, when we come to Christ, God makes us as holy as his Son. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now canceled, reconciled, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Colossians 1:21 and 22. The grace that God has shown through the cross enables us to approach the Holy One. Oh, listen, don't ever think that you're going to be able to stand in God's presence in your own self-righteousness and be accepted by God. God cannot look upon your sin. You better come to God. You better come to the throne of God clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The grace that God has shown through the cross enables us to approach the Holy One, not as Moses did, hiding his face in fear, but by faith, trusting in the One and the person and the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's an awesome thing to come into the presence of the living God. When Moses met God in the burning bush, he wasn't simply gaining new information about God. He was encountering God himself. God in all his greatness. Moses was meeting the glorious God who blazes with splendor. He was meeting the eternal God who is sufficient unto himself. He was meeting the holy God who is perfect in his purity. One would not expect such a great and glorious God to have even the slightest interest in mere mortals, especially mortal failures like Moses was. Yet the holy God of the burning bush has an unbreakable love for his unholy people. And he revealed himself to Moses in order to maintain his personal saving relationship with the children of Israel. Now we began to see God's concern for his people at the end of chapter 2, where four verbs are used to describe his divine activity. One, God heard the groans of his people. Number two, he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Number three, he saw the Israelites in their slavery. And last, four, he knew about all their needs. He knew their needs. And these words are repeated in Exodus 3. Obviously, God remembered his covenant because he identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then he went on to say, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned, or I know about their sufferings. Verse 7. God's relationship to his people is so close. Now listen. So close. His love for them so intense that he specifically identifies the children of Israel as my people. Saints, we are God's people. We belong to him. He identifies with us in Christ. In case there is any doubt as to whether God knows what is happening to them, he repeats himself in verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way of the Egyptians, the way they are opposing them. When God's people suffer, they sometimes wonder whether God even cares or not. But the story of Israel and Egypt is a dramatic example of what is always the case. Listen, God knows exactly what his people are going through. He is well aware of what is happening to us. He sees our suffering. He cares about it, which is why he responds to our cries for help. God is full of pity and compassion for the people he loves. What he said to the children of Israel, he says to every one of his children, I am concerned about your suffering. I am concerned about your suffering. Doesn't matter what you're going through, God is concerned. We have some people here hurting. We have some people here that are suffering more than we could ever imagine. God knows about it, and He cares about it. So He's concerned about our suffering. God's relationship to His people is personal because the true and living God is a personal God who knows His people in a personal way. Notice that when God first called to Moses, He called him by name, Moses, Moses. You know, when you meet someone, what's one of the first things you do? You exchange names, don't you? Exchanging names is one of the first steps in establishing a relationship. But here, there was no need for Moses to tell God who he was. God already knew who Moses was. Not to mention that where he was at or what he was doing. The holy and gracious God has personal and intimate knowledge of each and every one of us. And when He decides to come and save us, He calls us by name. Did you hear that? When He decides to come and save us, He calls us by name. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "But now this is what the Lord says, I have called you by name, you are mine." Did you hear it? "You are mine, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Every Christian is a Christian. Listen to me, is a Christian by God's calling. Usually, God does not meet us at a burning bush. It doesn't happen very often. Or speak to us in an audible voice, but He uses the preaching of the Word to expose our need for salvation and compel us personally and individually to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what theologians call this? They call it the effectual calling. The effectual calling, which the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines as the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. It is God who enables you to come to Christ. He is the one who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. My goodness. I'm not even 3/4 of the way finished. So y'all hang in there just for a few while I finish up here. So if you are not yet a Christian, if you haven't come to Christ, this is what God is calling you to do, even now. He's calling you to receive Jesus Christ. If you don't know God, you need to come to Christ. God already knows you, but He wants you to know Him. And so He invites you to enter into a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Long before God entered into a relationship with Moses, He entered into a relationship with the patriarchs. And as He said to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This was God's way of giving Moses his personal history. The God of the burning bush was not some unknown deity. He was the God who always has a personal relationship with His chosen people. If you don't know Christ, I implore you to come to him. In Christ's name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, for this text, for your saints, for the people here. God, I pray that your people will all be edified by what they have heard, that they will take it to heart, let it become part of their walk, or part of their lives. And if there be anyone here today that doesn't know you, I pray, God, that you will continue to work in them, to draw them to yourself, to woo them, to show them Christ in all his beauty and majesty. In Christ's name, amen.